For 6,000 years of human existence, society by and large has always defined marriage as an institution that has been created by God with the purpose of uniting together one man and one woman. There have been aberrations on a temporary basis to that definition throughout history, but for the most part, all 6,000 years of history, society has basically held to that definition of marriage until recently. Within the last two decades, there has been a tremendous push by the homosexual crowd to redefine marriage as an institution not created or by God or governed by God, but simply as a social institution for the purpose of uniting two committed people, whether they be man and woman or woman and woman and or man and man. As I was preparing for this morning's message on Does God Bless Same-Gender Unions, I asked myself two questions. Why is there this push, and why now? As I meditated upon these things, I came up with, I believe, some significant answers that are necessary for us to explore. First of all, the question, why is it that the homosexual crowd is pushing for this definition? And I think there are two parts to it, or two aspects to it. First of all, a social aspect. Throughout time, those who have been committed to such aberrant behavior have been ostracized from the rest of society. They've been looked down upon. They've been denied certain quote-unquote benefits because of their activity. Those benefits could be economical or job-related or society-related or just friendship with other people or whatever the case. They've been ostracized for society. And if society can legitimize their sin, then all those things that they've been denied in the past will come to them as rights just like everybody else. So there's a societal aspect to it, but there's also a personal aspect to it. Unless their consciences have been seared with a hot iron, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, their consciences are telling them that something is wrong with their lifestyle. And consequently, they need to get rid of this guilt. So if society can say what they're doing is right, there goes the guilt. And they will start feeling better about themselves. That's the why. But why now? Why didn't this take place 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or even not long after the very beginning of creation? Once again, I think there's a singular answer that may have three parts to it. The first part is this, that in today's society there is a greater emphasis on individualism. No longer are we living by societal norms. What is right for you is right for you. And what's right for me is right for me. And don't you dare tell me what's right for me. I'll make up my own mind. And it's this self-concept. Well, where did that come from? Well, over the course of the last century, we have or so have been inflicted with the idea that man is not a creation of God, therefore he's not under the governance of God. He is a product of evolution, and our society also is evolving, and society is moving from primitive norms of right and wrong to more sophisticated norms of right and wrong. And psychology now is a better consultant to the nature of man than biblical absolutes. Well, how did we get that? Well, sometime before that, society put away the Bible as an authoritative book. It is no longer seen as being inspired of God and given to man through revelation. It's just any longer seen as something that man composed all by himself, maybe with a little intuition or whatever, inspiration from God. But a Bible that is full of errors, and consequently has no biblical authority. Oh, it may contain a few moral stories that are beneficial to us, but it's not authoritative. And consequently, because we've rejected what Scripture says, there's no need to know what Scripture says. If this book doesn't have any authority to it, it's just a writing like anything else that may have a good story here and there that's beneficial, why bother studying it from Genesis to Revelation? I mean, it doesn't really pertain to our society. Why go to all that trouble? And consequently, if you would ask the people of the world today, what does the Bible say about this? They would say, you mean it even addresses the issue? Or they would say some crazy interpretation. Such was the case of Professor Lee Jefferson, who is the visiting assistant professor of religion at Center College in Kentucky. Just about a year ago, right after the state of New York passed a law to legitimize or legalize same-gender unions or marriages, he wrote an article that appeared in the Huffington Post. And it was a rather lengthy article, but I want to read some portions of it to you this morning. Here's what he says in a summary about biblical authority. Simply put, the Bible is a complicated collection of documents that was never meant to speak to our contemporary situation. In other words, this book was written 2,000 to 6,000 years ago. It pertained to society way back then, but it doesn't pertain to us today. It's too complicated. It's too messy to understand. We don't need it anymore. Well, if you have that attitude towards Scripture, you can better believe that you're going to have some crazy interpretations of it. Professor Jefferson has forgotten that Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living. And consequently, it is as contemporary today and authoritative today as it was when Moses or Paul wrote their portions of it. But listen to the arguments that this professor of religion states concerning what the Bible says and how it permits same-gender unions. He has four of them. His first argument is this: the institution of marriage is a secular and social institution. There are many who recognize marriage as a Christian affair and further believe it is divinely endorsed as a heterosexual institution. In my local newspaper in Kentucky, a letter was sent to the editor lambasting the New York Vote, claiming that marriage was created by God since the story of Adam and Eve is the proof text. Advocates of this position should note that Adam and Eve would still need to purchase a civil marriage license if they sought to get married today. What he is saying is that it is the government that has taken over the institution of marriage. It is not God who any longer ordains it or controls it. It is simply a governmental or societal thing. And therefore, if society or government says this is what's acceptable, it's acceptable. Who cares what the Bible says? After all, it's too complicated and outdated. Well, government is ordained of God. And government does have the right to administer the things of God and effectively do so. Government has the right to create laws as to how we should live. In fact, Paul says in Romans 13 and 14 that government is the minister of God in doing that. But government never has the right to usurp the authority of God. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to two familiar passages of Scripture. Actually, it's going to be three. I'm not so sure how familiar the third one is. But the first one is Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Again, a familiar passage of Scripture. I believe I noted it last week. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And God blessed them. God adds His blessing to the union of one man and one woman. But let's read on. And said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, better fill the earth, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Here is the creation story. God created a man and a woman and blessed them. Drop down to chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is basically filling in the details that Genesis chapter 1 didn't give you. It tells specifically how Eve was created. Genesis 1 kind of talks about them together in a general way. Genesis 2 gets a little more specific. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife." Man, woman, marriage. Now that's the beginning of creation. That's long before there was any government or society to ordain things. Turn, if you will, with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, that would be unto Jesus, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now the issue that's going to be dealt here is with the breaking up of the marriage relationship. But Jesus, in his answer, starts with the union of it, or the start of it. Verse 4, "And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Question, where did you just read that? Genesis chapter 1. "And said," now this is he that made them male and female, "and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh." Where did you just read that? Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, when Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken of man," Adam said that. But the next verse, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother," who said that? It wasn't Adam. It wasn't Eve. It wasn't Moses. It was God. That's what Matthew 19 says. "He that made them at the beginning, male and female, he said for this cause." God created marriage. And God is sovereign over the institute of marriage. And at this point, humanity had been in existence for about 4,000 years, and Jesus is still saying that the sovereignty of God is still controlling what marriage is all about. May I say to you that in the 2,000 years since Jesus said that, nothing has changed. God still dictates what marriage is all about. Yes, Adam and Eve would have to get a marriage certificate today, a license to get married, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that never gives the government opportunity or authority to change what God has instituted. Here's a second argument. The Bible does not clearly endorse one form of marriage over another. Adam and Eve as the divine groom and bride is one biblical arrow in the quiver of same-sex union opponents. The Yahweh's creation story in Genesis, the second creation story, has God forming Eve out of Adam's rib, and Adam exclaiming their unity. This is a gender creation story, not a creation of marriage story. Adam and Eve do not exchange rings, say I do, and have a jazz band reception in paradise. Well, that's true. They did not exchange rings. The jeweler was not open to buy one. Wait a minute. There was no jeweler. There was no jazz band. There was no preacher to marry them. But here's his argument. I don't know if you caught this or not, but when he says this, the Yahweh's creation story in Genesis, there is a theory that is held by theological liberals, which ultimately means those people who do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. It's called the Wellhausen graph theory, or the JEDP theory. It's more commonly known by those initials. And it states that Genesis, and for that matter, the entirety of the first five books of the Bible, was written by four different authors. One was the J, the Jehovahist. The E was the Elohimist. The D was the Deuteronomist. And the P was the Pietist. Four different authors, because as you go through there's four different styles of writing. And in Genesis chapter 1, you have the Elohimist who is writing. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And you have the emphasis on the title of God or the name of God, Elohim. But when you get to Genesis chapter 2, you have Jehovah, the Yahwist, in there. And these people who hold to this theory say, therefore, it's not a book given by God. It's a book given by four different authors, and they are contradictory in their historical accounts. Genesis chapter 2 does not mesh with Genesis chapter 1. And I say, oh yes, they do. So he says it's not a creation of marriage story, it's a creation of gender story. And I say, no. Matthew chapter 19 tells us it's a creation of marriage story. And that story tells us that God blessed Adam and Eve. He says the Bible does not clearly endorse one form of marriage over another. Well, he blesses Adam and Eve. Tell me anywhere else in Scripture that he blesses a union any different than that. And I'll agree with this guy. But you will search in vain to find a place where God blessed any other union than a man with a woman. It's not there. In fact, when we get to Genesis chapter 19, we find God bringing destruction upon a city that was given to that type of union. His third argument. The biblical arguments against same-sex marriage are not proffered from texts that deal with marriage, but from texts that purportedly deal with same-sex orientation. Same-sex marriage is rejected as unchristian and immoral on the basis of a myopic reading of a very few biblical texts. And the texts in question are scant indeed. Not only does one have to hunt for the references to same-sex practices, but there are no gospel texts that treat the matter. There is nothing attributed to Jesus of Nazareth that has anything to do with same-sex orientation. According to the Gospels, Jesus never commented on same-sex practices. That fact certainly bears repeating to anyone criticizing the gay community on Christian grounds. Largely, same-sex practice is a topic of little interest to biblical authors. Because there's not a whole lot in Scripture about it, it's no biggie. Let me ask you a question. How many declarations of God does it take to make something authoritative? How many times does God need to say something until we really know He means it? Once. It doesn't matter whether there are 100 references to the issue, 1,000 references to the issue, or 1 reference to the issue. If it's stated once, it's a matter of biblical authority. But then he says, well, Jesus never commented on it, so therefore it wasn't necessary or it wasn't important to him. There's two reasons. Number one, back then, people recognized that it was an immoral thing to do. And it wasn't practiced. But the second reason, Jesus did not comment on everything pertaining to life. That doesn't mean that those things that he didn't comment on are right or wrong. Do you know what? I thought about this and some of the more important issues of life. Do you realize that Jesus never commented on oral hygiene? Never once did he say anything about brushing your teeth. Now, I want to know, how many people here this morning really don't care about brushing your teeth? If anyone raised their hand, I was going to ask them to leave by that door I'm standing over here. But you see, he doesn't hold to biblical authority. And consequently, when you start interpreting what the Bible says, you can come up with some crazy interpretations. Listen to this. The biblical texts that are most often cited in the same-sex debate deserve some explanation in order to reduce their citation for hurtful purposes. Oh, if you cite the Bible, it's going to hurt somebody. For example, he says, the text of Genesis 19 centers upon the story of Lot's visitation in the city of Sodom by two angels. The men of Sodom tell Lot to hand over the male visitors so that they may know them, that is, sexually know them, giving rise to the term sodomy. Lot bargains with the visitors, quite horribly to a contemporary reader's eyes, by offering the men his virgin daughters instead. However, any reader of ancient literature of which the Hebrew Bible is a component, notice again, the Hebrew Bible is on a plane with everything else. It's not superior to it, it's just part of ancient literature, would realize the familiar motif concerning hospitality. For example, the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes would frequently disguise themselves as humans in order to ferret who among their supplicants were truly hospitable. The story is not one of denigrating same-sex practice. Instead, it upholds the incredible hospitality of Lot as a virtue. You've got to be kidding! It upholds Lot as a virtuous person? Now let me see if I've got this right. Lot offers his virgin daughters for immorality. And God commends that. He commends it so much that he takes Lot out of a city where he has all his worldly possessions, which meant everything to Lot, and destroyed the city. He takes Lot and his family out and tells them not to look back, knowing that his wife is going to look back, so Lot only loses his wife, and that's God's blessing. They get out of the city, and there's immorality between Lot and his daughters. They become the their nations then become the adversaries of Israel. You call that virtue? What an idiot! Oh, misguided person. Fourth argument. Any reference to same-sex practice by a biblical writer has no knowledge or understanding of the concept of same-sex orientation. There is no Hebrew or Greek cognate word in biblical text to reflect the modern term same-sex orientation or homosexuality. Moreover, there were no discussions or arguments concerning sexual orientation in the ancient or late ancient world, conversations that would only arise in the modern era of psychology. Instead, ancient writers believed any wanton sexual behavior or any variety is a mismanagement of one's appetites. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament follows this pattern. While the Roman text offers the longest discussion of same-sex behavior in the New Testament, it is unclear whether it truly is a condemnation of a specific practice. Now, he's making reference to Romans chapter 1. I went back to Romans chapter 1, and I noted some of the words that the Apostle Paul uses. Vile affections, unnatural, unseemly, the error of their ways, they who do such things are worthy of death. What's unclear about that? I wish Paul would say what he means. Oh wait, he did. Then he concludes this way. The Bible says a lot of things, but perhaps we should treat the Bible less like an authoritative contract with God and understand it more as a human-authored, divinely inspired document that arouses a life of faith. So does the Bible have anything to say about gay marriage? The Bible is not specific, literate, or even concerned with what we call same-sex orientation or gay marriage. One word, baloney. That is the most ridiculous thing I have ever read. But wait a minute, this guy is a professor in the college level. How in the world would educated people allow him to get away with such nonsense? And the only answer to the question is that the educated people are not educated in what the Word of God says. What does the Bible say? Does God bless same gender unions? Come back with me once again to Genesis chapter 2. This time I want to read a couple of more verses. I'm going to tell you right here and now, as plainly as I can plainly state it, God does not bless same-gender unions. Nor can He, for two specific reasons. Reason number one, same-gender unions can never satisfy the needs of mankind. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Now, God has created Adam to this point, but Eve has not yet been created. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper." And again, I am going to emphasize this. This is not a helpmeet. It's not a helpmate. It is a helper who is fitting for him. It is a person who is divinely created that will not be the exact duplication of him, but one who will be complementary to him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper that was fitting to him. All of the animal creation was unsuitable to make Adam complete. Now, there was nothing intrinsically wrong with Adam at this point. He was simply incomplete by himself. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said that Hebrew word, Shazam. Reiner paraphrase, this works. I found the one who is a helper that is uniquely fitted to me. If God had brought another man, he would not have found the helper. Because that other man would have been exactly like Adam, and Adam in and of himself was incomplete. And you take two incompletes that are exactly alike, and you know what you have? Two incompletes that are exactly alike, and they're still incomplete. But God brings one who is anatomically different, emotionally different, and brings her to him, and he says, "That works." Same gender unions can never satisfy the needs of mankind. But then let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Again, verse 27. So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. I can't say that often enough. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Same gender unions can never fulfill the purposes of God. It's simple as that. A man and a man, a woman and a woman married can never have children out of that relation. Oh, science has found a way of doing that. Wait a minute. When did God give this commandment to fill the earth? Did science find a way then? No. After God destroyed the earth with a flood, He reiterated that commandment. Had man found a way to accomplish the will of God then? No. In other words, for about 6,000 years of history, there was only one way that man could fulfill this commandment. If there was another way of man fulfilling this, don't you think God would have allowed man to have found it 6,000 years ago? But He didn't. And may I say to you, in the way that mankind has scientifically found a way around this, all he has done is created far more problems than he has found answers to. Same gender marriages can never satisfy the needs of man, nor fulfill the purposes of God. And consequently, God can never, ever bless them. Now, I would imagine that if I were to take a poll before I preached this message this morning and asked you this question, do you believe that God blesses these things? I would imagine this group here would have unanimously said no. I'm not really convincing you of anything that you didn't believe to start with. So what are we going to do with this other than argue with those who would oppose it? Two things that I think are vital to do with this information. Number one, since government has a role in carrying out the responsibilities of the plan of God in marriage, may I say to you that any legislator who votes favorably for same gender unions should be kicked out of office. Any legislator who runs for office that supports this, no matter how agreeable they are on every other position that is of interest to you, should be rejected. Oh, you can't have single issue people. Yes, you can. May I say to you that this issue and the issue of abortion, which I'll deal with a couple of weeks on down the road, are single issue that if a person holds to an unbiblical view, they are not worthy to be in a position of leadership that affects society. You want to know why? When government starts allowing in the area of the marriage relationship and children, those things that are unbiblical, they adversely affect society. And in this issue, to a point where a number of millennia ago, God destroyed a whole civilization. If we continue to do what the Sodomites did, do you think we are past suffering the same consequence? And the answer is no. Any political person who agrees to the same gender unions has no place in political office. But then I come back to the second thing, and that comes back to the beginning. Why is it that society now is allowing this? And the answer is people with biblical knowledge haven't been communicating it to an unbiblical world. We have failed in our evangelistic efforts. You see, we spend so much time, and as I just said, we need to speak politically against this, but we spend so much time sometimes in politics trying to change laws that we don't spend time changing people. And if we would change people, the lawmakers would change. If we would change people that are, I don't care one way or the other, that would care. If we would change people that say, I have a problem, my conscience is bearing down on me and I can't stand it, and give them the answer that's found in Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have this problem in the world today. The fact of the matter is, we worry about too many other things and not about lost souls. And the world is suffering. Let's do what we can politically, but let's do even more evangelistically. Let's pray. Father, we are living in wicked days. And part of the reason we have to endure this is our own failure. It has been said that all that is needed for evil to thrive is for a good person to do nothing. Adapting that to our study this morning, all that is necessary for sin to be promoted is for godly people to say nothing. Lord, we're living in a world where Your word has little authority amongst those who reject it. And I'm wondering if it's because Your word has not much more authority among us who believe it, at least in the area of evangelism. Lord, You said that when the Holy Spirit would come, we would be Your witnesses. And Your church began vibrantly to fulfill that commandment. We have waned in our efforts. Lord, revive us again, that we might revive the death of sin around us into life that comes from an eternal God. Lord, make us effective. Maybe not changing the entirety of the United States or the world, but at least in changing the people with whom we come in contact with daily. For the cause of Christ and the glory of God, I pray in His precious name. Amen.